Good morning to each of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one in whose name we're gathered this morning, I trust. Welcome to each one here. What a privilege to gather in this way. When I know it's my turn or my responsibility coming up to preach, my responsibility to feed the flock, to bring a word from the Lord, I find myself different times trying to analyze the diet of the preaching at Cornerstone. And my own, especially, what have I brought, what have I preached about in the past? Are we balanced? Are we being fair to the all things of the Scripture? Or do I maybe have a pet subject that I kind of keep going back to and at the expense of something else, something important? I had a bit of a moment like that about 2 weeks ago. I was at the church there in Owosso, Michigan, and I preached there that morning from Revelation chapter 3, Jesus' message to the angel or the pastor of the church in Sardis. And Jesus told them there in Revelation 3, that church, he told them, you're dying. You have a few things that remain, but you need to remember. You need to hold fast to things and remember where you received them. You need to strengthen the things which remain. You need to hold fast, he told them. He gave them a whole list of things that is the recipe or the prescription for a dying church. And all the way last, after about, what is it, five or six of them, the last one he says, repent. And that morning, I was looking at those points in the order that Jesus gave them, and we got to repent, and it struck me that for as foundational and as core as repentance is to the gospel message, I've never preached on the subject more than a passing 2 or 3 minute point in another sermon. And so you may turn with me to Luke chapter 13. I had that thought 2 weeks ago and I kind of forgot about it. But the Lord brought it to me this week, because in my Bible reading, the Bible reading I'm following brought me to this chapter about the middle of this week, and the Lord impressed upon me, there's your message for Sunday. Let's read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so Jesus' words here are my title, except ye repent, ye shall perish. He says it twice. It's a oft-repeated word in the Gospels. Jesus used the word often, but it didn't start with Jesus. It was the message of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 1 says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after the record, one chapter later in Matthew 4, after we have the account of Jesus being out there in the wilderness and he was tempted, and he came back, and it tells us, I didn't mark that down, I forgot, but it tells us there where he traveled to, and we have this record. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder what Jesus said when he preached about repentance. I wonder what his message included. I looked in Strong's, and the word repent, every time it's used in the Gospels, all of the four Gospels, every time it's used, is always from the same Greek word that just simply means to think differently, to reconsider afterwards, to feel compunction. And so I had to look up compunction because I don't know that word. And it simply means anxiety arising from awareness of guilt. And so repentance is to feel guilt and to think differently and to change your mind. Repent. And Jesus said, except ye think differently, except you do something about your guilt and change your path, you will perish just like these others. And he used some current events here. That's what was being discussed. And then Jesus used those current events to tell his audience that you religious people, you pious people, quit looking down your noses at those heathens or whatever they were. Because except you repent, you'll perish too, he said. I thought of a news copy of a, I read a transcript of an interview that a reporter had with President Trump during his first term, actually. If I remember right, I saved the clip. And we're glad for President Trump recognizing God and championing the Bible and saying what he does, giving credit to God like he does. But this person point blank asked him, have you ever asked God for forgiveness? And the report says that President Trump couldn't give a straight answer on that, because I don't think he's ever been wrong, do you? I don't think he's repented. But except ye repent, you're going to perish. That's what Jesus says. For most of the points of my message, we're going to look and turn now, and you're welcome to turn with me, please do, actually, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I have 3 points to the message. The first one, working repentance. The second one, working death. And thirdly, works meet for repentance. So we've got a real works-based sermon here this morning. Works, working repentance. Let's read. We're going to read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But let's do a little background first. We know what 1 Corinthians was. For the book that we call 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church is full of scathing rebuke. And he didn't mince words, and he told them exactly where they were and what their problems were, and there was severe issues. They were fighting. They were lining up behind picking leaders and getting behind this leader against that leader, and they had that going on. They were taking each other to law. They were living in a very immoral society, and immorality was happening in the church. And Paul said, the things you got going on, the Gentiles don't even do. And he was pretty rough on them. And then this letter is the second letter he wrote. We're going to look at the setting here, chapter 7. He says he was in Macedonia, and he faced some really difficult situations. And in verse 6, he says that... let's start reading there. Actually, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Paul said, we were troubled on every side. In verse 5, there were fightings and there were fears. but God comforts those that are cast down. And this time he said God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Titus came from a visit to Corinth, and he brought back news and a report to Paul what had happened in response to that first letter he wrote them. And Paul says here, he said, verse 8, I'm gonna try to explain this. The wording in these next verses, I find very difficult to understand what he's saying. And I spent a good bit of time with the Amplified Bible and with Strong's Concordance, and I'm going to try to give the sense so that we all understand what Paul is saying in these next verses. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, sorry there means cause you grief and pain. And so Paul says, I know that letter I wrote to you was a hard hit, and you felt it. It caused grief and pain. I do not repent. This doesn't mean the same as what Jesus said, but he said, I don't have regrets for that. Although I did. And you know the feeling of when you've talked to someone and you've discussed some really hard things, and then you go home and maybe it's only me, but we have those times when we toss and turn a bit and we say, I was probably too hard. I probably should have said it different. Surely I could have done it better. But he says, now I'm not sorry. I don't have regrets. I did for a while, but I don't, because now I rejoice that you were made. Oops, I've jumped a verse here. For I perceive, verse 7, the second half, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. They had a time where they were taking this really hard, and they were grappling, and they had to decide what their response is going to be. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, not that you felt the pain, not that I caused you grief and pain, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now we're talking about the same repentance that Jesus was talking about. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. We'll stop reading there. First point, working repentance. I take this point from verse 10. It says, there's a godly sorrow, there's a kind of sorrow that worketh repentance. And I just have a number of points I'd like to consider in relation to godly sorrow that worketh repentance. The first one I'd like to just highlight, it is that is from Romans 2 verse 4. We have that verse that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Conviction, miserable as it is of the mercy of God. It's of his goodness that he brings conviction to our lives, to impress guilt on us. It's because of the mercy of God and the goodness of God that he's made misery part of guilt. when we know we're sinners and we know God is not and God can't stand sin, and we have that miserable condition called conviction and guilt. It's of the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that exposes sinners to His word and causes it to go deep into their hearts and strike conviction and fear. It's of the goodness of God. It's His mercy. It's the goodness of God that arranges circumstances to shake up sinners, to bring them in contact with truth and more guilt. It's the goodness of God that bringeth us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that even gives men opportunity to repent. God wouldn't have had to, but God gives men opportunity to repent. It's the goodness of God that accepts repentance. And it's the goodness of God that has made the provision so that we can be forgiven. At great cost, He made the provision and gave His only Son to die for our sins. It's of the goodness of God that He offers us the gift of salvation through repentance. Second consideration here, I'd like to think a bit about godly sorrow. And he mentions the two opposing sorrows here, godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Godly sorrow is grief and remorse for sinning against God. Sorrow for going against God's will, being sorry that we have grieved God. The kind of sorrow that Peter must have experienced. You know, when he denied Jesus three times, and the cock crowed, and Jesus looked on him, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. But if that's the only verse we'd have, would we know whether Peter had godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? I think not. Because, and we'll look at that a little later in the next point, but we know that Peter genuinely repented, and his tears were not selfish tears, but they were tears of genuine repentance, because his life from there on showed that, didn't it? Paul tells the Corinthians that he knows that their sorrow was genuine to repentance. He says it a couple times, and there's things we can learn from them. We need to learn from them. And let's look now a bit more closely at verse 11 here. Verse 13, we didn't read. But so verse 7 and verse 13, Paul told them that he worried about the pain and grief that his first letter had caused them. But they received Titus. And they related to the way they related to him, and the way he reported that back to Paul was a big comfort to Paul. They were a refreshment to Titus. Verse 13 tells us his spirit was refreshed by you all, and they expressed verse 7, your fervent mind toward me. Obviously, the Corinthians gave Titus a clear message that they held nothing against Paul, and they had received his letter, and there was results. And so we learn from the Corinthians that our responses to rebukes are a clear indicator to the kind of sorrow we have, whether it's godly or worldly, whether it's repentance or rebellion. Verse 11 now, loaded with traits of one who repents, one who changes his mind, one who changes his direction, one who reconsiders. There's evidences of a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And so the fourth consideration I have here is carefulness. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Careful for what? He doesn't say. Careful not to repeat? I would say certainly. Seems they were careful in clearing themselves as well. They were careful to fully confess, careful to do all in their power to restore relationships that were destroyed by their sin. I don't know what all it was, but carefulness is a trait of someone who has godly sorrow for their sin and who is repentant. Number five, we have this word indignation, and we know kind of what that means, to be stirred up with a feeling of anger and disgust about something. And so I believe these Corinthians, after Paul exposed and wrote it out so clearly and strongly, they turned indignant against the things that they had done. They were not just a haphazard turning away, not just a kind of a, okay, Paul, all right, we won't do it anymore, but a tolerant attitude towards sin. But this is indignation, not toward people, but toward sin. Fear, number six. What part does fear have in godly sorrow that worketh repentance? How does that fit? We'd say, oh yes, fear of God. I believe that's indeed. I think it's healthy for all of us to have a healthy fear of sin, a fear of repeating, a fear of falling back into whatever it is that is a temptation to me. There's wisdom. Fear of sin will cause me to make wide turns, if you will, and to avoid temptation and to be willing to make changes. Fear of the enemy of our souls, he is to be feared. Not a running in terror kind of fear, but a realistic acknowledgement, I believe. Be fair with our weakness. Be fair with, it's a fact that sin compromises our strength. And where the fence has been broken before, where we've crossed over, what is Brother Joe Weaver's comment? Climbed over the fence of better knowledge to sin. And where we've done that before, there's a weak spot in the fence, let's be honest. And let's have a healthy fear of that weakness in our lives. The seventh consideration from godly sorrow here, we have vehement desire and zeal. And I believe that these Corinthians, if they repented, they did, and all repentant people since will replace their sin with a strong and evident desire for what's right, a strong zeal for truth, pursuing the right, not just a turning halfway from the sin, but a turn around and pursue the right. Revenge, number eight. How does this fit? Yea, what revenge? Well, we can know from Paul's other writings to the Corinthians that he wasn't telling them to take personal revenge on sinners. Not at all. But a justice upon sin. And one of the things godly sorrow does is it helps us to come out right where we are normally lopsided. When it comes to revenge and justice for sin, it's normal for me to be off balance. I want to soften sin's consequences on myself, and I'd like to see you pay the price. That's worldly sorrow. That's a selfish way of viewing sin. Sin has consequences. But godly sorrow doesn't make that the main focus. This last part of verse 11 is a gripping testimony, isn't it? Paul says, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What a testimony. What a change from the writing of the first letter to this. Is this the testimony you are known by? can those who know you agree with that testimony? In all things, you are approved to be clear. Let's switch now and look at a few thoughts related to the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Working death. There's clearly two different sorrows depicted here, Paul mentions. One leads to repentance and eternal life. The other worketh death. But both have some of the same elements and some of the same expressions even. Because the Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The sinner lives a miserable life. Sin brings suffering and pain and sorrow. And so godly sorrow that worketh repentance and worldly sorrow that worketh death, both have grief and pain and sadness and regrets. So what's the difference then? Can we know? Can I look at myself and know in my own experience? Can I identify it in others? Should I? Is it important? And I'd say we'd better understand it. And we better be able to answer with confidence even now, no matter how many years ago you made the vow that you are willing, that you are truly sorry for your past sins and you are willing to renounce Satan and the world and all the works of darkness. We'll need to know the difference. The difference, I believe, is largely the reason for the sorrow, even though the expressions may look a bit the same. What is the reason that I'm grieved for the sin in my life? Grief and regret because sin is costly? Am I sorry because sin has cost me some relationships? Am I sorry because my sin has broken trust? Am I sorry because sin has brought fear of authority? Am I sorry because I feel guilty? Or am I truly grieved and feel remorse for having sinned against God himself? Am I sorry for going against God's will? There are several Bible examples of sorrow that wasn't to repentance. And there's probably none other more vivid than the one that happened the same night that Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's another man whose sin caught up to him and whose guilt overwhelmed him. And he said, it's too much. And Judas went out and hanged himself. He acted on that sorrow. He took that money back and threw it down at their feet. He was full of sorrow for what he had done, but he wasn't sorry to repentance. It was a selfish sorrow. His focus must have only been on himself because he decided rather than repent, he went out and ended his life. And it's just what Paul wrote. Selfish, worldly sorrow worketh death. Esau, when the gravity of his terrible deal with his brother became real to him, he wept, but he didn't change. And I believe those tears were just selfish tears, not repentance, because the record of his life in Hebrews says that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I believe that Esau wanted the right thing, but not at the expense of what it would have taken in his life. He wanted the right thing. He wanted the benefits without turning around, without repenting. The man Ahab, King Ahab, when his selfish wish was to break the law, and it didn't work out, he went and pouted. But it wasn't in contrition. He was sorry. He was sorrowful. But it wasn't contrition. He wasn't sorry for his covetousness and selfishness. But he was just pitying himself. And he was angry at that faithful man who got in his way. the product of worldly sorrow is repeated sin. There's sorrow for the cost of sin, but no change. Maybe there's a change to try to avoid the pain, but not a turnaround, not a forsaking and not a repenting, not a change of thinking and reconsidering. I'd like to just consider, I think I have five expressions of worldly sorrow. I may use the word interchangeably, worldly and selfish, because I think it's the same thing. Selfish sorrow will at times give a confession, a lip confession. But without any other evidence in life, a confession is only that, even though it may be well worded. A confession can be crafted as the quickest and easiest way to get myself out of the trouble I'm in. And I'd quickly say we should be careful in criticizing others' confessions, but let's be fair. Confession needs to be what David said, I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Confession should not include the words if and but to try to lessen personal responsibility. They should not. In fact, there's a very, very good message I have that I could send to you on the whole thing, just on confession. And I'd be glad to if anyone asked me for it. Confession must take full personal responsibility. Confession that is from a selfish sorrow will only say the minimum, will not offer any other details or admissions without prying and questioning. The yay, what clearing of yourself is missing with worldly sorrow. Number two, expression of worldly sorrow. I've just called it a martyr attitude. Poor me. I wasn't treated fair. I got the bad end of the deal. I always get treated worse than everybody else. That person did a greater sin and got a lesser consequence. And I sinned. Yes, I sinned. But it was blown out of proportion. They overreacted. And now I'm actually the victim. Clear expression of selfish sorrow for sin. Number three. Worldly sorrow is expressed by carelessness and a casual attitude towards sin in general. Claiming sorrow for one sin, probably one that you got caught in, but my life exhibits other questionable and concerning things in other areas, and my choices are questionable, not a verse 11 testimony of zeal and desire for the right, but just an overall careless and casual attitude towards sin. Worldly sorrow doesn't show a clearly changed life. Worldly sorrow has no shame in talking about and reliving past sins and even making light of them. Number four, worldly sorrow does not produce a change. It doesn't motivate measures, whatever measures are necessary, to not repeat the same sins. Worldly sorrow is evident in repeated failures and excuses for it, and a watering down of the seriousness of sin. Worldly sorrow's main objective is to protect myself. To protect myself from accountability and responsibility more than is absolutely necessary, and just a dancing around and trying to figure out how do I skate through this one without totally giving up and changing. That's an expression of selfish, worldly sorrow. I read this yesterday, verse 12. After I thought I'd kind of dug through this passage and understood it, verse 12 really jumped out at me. And I wasn't sure where to put it. It kind of doesn't fit under any of my main points, but I'd like to look at it a bit. Notice what Paul says. He said, the focus of my rebuking letter, I didn't write it. What does he say? I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. He said, it wasn't a personal attack on the sinner, on the who had done wrong. It was written, he tells us, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to all. It was a letter written out of care and concern for the spiritual life of the church. And let this be a pattern to us. Let this be a pattern for us to follow, parents. Let this be a pattern for us to follow, teachers, brothers and sisters and bosses and leaders and all of us. It is necessary. It is biblical. It is a mandate from the scriptures that at times we will need to rebuke one another. Yes, it is. But not personal attacks. But neither was this letter written, he says, for the cause, for his cause that suffered wrong. Paul says, I'm not a victim's advocate here. I'm not one of those that's demanding full justice done to this sinner. We may as well have called this a perpetrator, because there was moral sins in the church and there were victims. And we don't get from these words clearly tell us that Paul wasn't extremely out of balance with a heavy emphasis on victims' rights that our society has stooped to. And unfortunately, those strong Me Too sentiments have reached into the church. And I've met personally and talked personally with born-again, Bible-believing Christians and Mennonites who bought into the heresies of the Me Too society, who, not in so many words, but in essence, will tell you and live their lives proving that they believe that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to redeem from all sin. And the most unfortunate part of this is when these well-meaning victims, advocates, and protectors feed this nonsense and these heresies to the victims. And deny them the healing of Jesus in their lives. Because though this mentality says that a perpetrator can never redeem himself and a victim can never heal himself. That's the essence and you'll see it in news reports. You'll see it in churches where these victims advocates will not be satisfied with a verse 11 experience, but they'll even actually keep changing the demands of what it takes to be cleared. And if you listen, if you haven't, you will. If you're alert, you will notice the world's terminology being used, couched in scriptural contexts, but it pops up in posts here and there, and well-worded quotes from ungodly counselors. And let's be like Paul in our minds, in our words. Paul gave complete and full recognition and full clearance to the response of the godly sorrow that the Corinthian sinners and perpetrators expressed in their lives. Let's go to the last point. Works meet for repentance. And I'd like to turn back to where we started in Luke chapter 13. We read those verses, and Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. And he said it in verse 3. And he said it in verse 5, word for word again. And then let's read starting at verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, These 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it be alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Jesus looks for more than words of repentance. He told them, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he said, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be fruit. Jesus looks for more than words and a facade and a profession. Jesus looks for fruit. Repentance isn't an end in itself. And life is an opportunity, ongoing opportunity for fruit of repentance. And this parable, Jesus warns us that opportunity ends and the unrepentant and unfruitful will be cut down, will face judgment. Repentance will express itself in fruit. It will express itself in works. And I'd like to read Paul's testimony when he was talking to King Agrippa. We have this, his own words in Acts chapter 26. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. After Paul met Jesus, he left no doubt that he had turned and that he had changed and that he had reconsidered and he thought completely different than he did before. And he said, I showed that to the people everywhere I went, that there should be fruit meet for repentance. And the Amplified helps me understand what he meant. He said that they should repent and turn to God and do works and live lives consistent with and worthy of their repentance. And finally, that is the proof of godly sorrow and true repentance. Works and lives consistent with one who has changed his mind, who has turned from darkness to light, who has turned from sin to good works, who has turned from protecting and serving self to zeal for truth and righteousness. Except ye repent, ye shall perish, Jesus said. But repentance is the gateway to life eternal. Let's pray.